Hello, and welcome to the Sermon Podcast from Logos Community Church.
A couple of things, just freebies from me to you for success in life. One, just from my weekend, I'm replacing sections of my fence. And fences are expensive. And so literally parts of our fence are falling down. And so I'm just taking a couple of years, and I'll do 8 feet at a time, you know, as money comes in. And so here's the first freebie. Get the right tool. So the first few posts I did with post hole diggers, my sons and I. And, man, you learn really quickly. It's two or three a Saturday, that's one thing to do. I'll probably have 80 posts done by the time this whole fence around the whole yard is done. So I bought the bullet a couple of weeks ago and bought an auger. Okay, one-man auger, or you can use it with two men, a couple of $100, and was able to just knock three holes out in like 30 minutes. And so I know this from being around construction all my life. There's no substitute for having the right tool. Amen? And really, that's all it is. This is not leading to the sermon. The second thing is if you're having a bad week, that's just a kind of a man thing, just... The second thing is if you're having a bad week, go to Walmart. If you're feeling bad about yourself, so, and you know what I'm talking about, right? You go to Walmart and you're kind of feeling down, bad about yourself. Your spirits will be lifted. Or perhaps what you'll just say is, I'm not that bad. I mean, literally... People in the middle of the afternoon wearing, like adults wearing fuzzy pajamas, right? And you're like, man, like I've gotten to the point where even after setting the posts and having some concrete dust on me and some dirt, I used to change and now I'll say, well, I won't do that. But then I see people and I'm thinking, man, you didn't even make an effort. Like, and I read something, a true article a couple of years ago, it blew my mind. Dollar General was coming to a small town that already had a Walmart. And a true quote in the article, a lady said, I'm so looking forward to Dollar General because you won't have to get ready and dress up now like you do at Walmart. And I'm thinking, where do you go below Walmart? I mean, if we could motorize beds and recline, I'm serious, I think people would shop like in their bed. So if you're feeling down, a weekend trip to Walmart is sure to pick your spirits up. So we're going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and a quick review from last week, really just three thoughts. The first is you must see the Bible as the church in Thessalonica did. You must see the Bible as God's word, not the word of man. I mean, I said this last week, and I'm praying that some of you did, or you will this morning. You have to set that as just truth, that this is God's word, not the word of man. Every other doctrine that you will stumble over, that will cause doubt in you, is founded on believing that this is the word of God. You have to settle that. This book will not work in your life otherwise. It will not work if you consider it alongside other books that are equally true or almost as true. And I want to make a statement, and this might rub some of you the wrong way. If this is true, everything else is wrong. It's not that every other truth is 80% and say, well, they're partly true and this is 100%. But if this is true, if Jesus is as exclusive as he claims, then other truth is not just 5% or 3% off, it's 100% off. If someone comes and says, well, Jesus, I believe pretty much 97% of what you do, Jeff, I believe to be kind to my neighbors, I believe to give to the poor, but I don't believe in the resurrection, or I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I don't believe in the Trinity, then that person is not just 3% misguided, they're 100% wrong. You have to settle this. The other big thought from last week, and we're seeing Paul make this case over and over. Character matters in proclaiming the gospel. It's critical. I mean, if you're like me, it seems like every 2 or 3 months, something happens with a famous pastor. I get really nervous when I see pastors being built up in the mainstream media because I'm afraid of what may come, right? Especially, it's one thing if it's happening and everybody's saying it about him and he's always deflecting it. I'm like, okay, all right, I think he's in a safe place. But when you begin to see a shift and it appears that he or she begins to believe it about themselves, and then it seems like maybe a month later, 10 years later, the fall comes, and a world that's already skeptical says, see, that's why I wouldn't listen because of that. See, fake, phony, says one thing, does another. And so character is critical in proclaiming the gospel in word and deed. Doesn't mean perfection. Doesn't mean we can't admit faults. We do routinely. We should. We need to more. It just means don't act like you have it all together when you don't. Don't say, I had a really good week when you're pretty confident you sinned. And those around you know you sinned. When we said, Paul said, I was blameless, what we said is he was just always quick to ask God, search me, let me be quick to repent, quick to ask for forgiveness. That's how we have to be as we desire to proclaim the gospel. The question today is, what is Paul? We're getting ready to see Paul be so concerned about something regarding this church, a church that it appears among all the churches that Paul would address, he felt pretty good about. I mean, a church that we could hold up as a model and say we would aim to be that type of church, yet he's really concerned about something. He is so concerned, and I love Paul is a great shepherd. He had and demonstrated all the tools of a good shepherd. He cared deeply, and we see that through the Scripture. We see he cared deeply. We see that he would admit his own need for Jesus, his own faults. He was a man under the obedience of the Lord. He had been discipled by the Lord, radically, radically changed, going to persecute the church, saved by Jesus, told, you're going to suffer for my name. You're going to be my instrument, my chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we see him do that beautifully throughout the New Testament. Paul knew danger. He knew that Christianity did not mean a carefree life. Cost him greatly. And he was concerned about the threat to the faith of the Thessalonians. He was concerned about others. Many of you today, again, when you preach through books of the Bible, we call that expository preaching, kind of preaching verse by verse. And that's primarily what we do here. That's not because the Bible says that's the only way to preach. Jesus didn't even only preach that way. Jesus would tell stories. And so we do take breaks sometimes and do topical preaching. It's not a question that one's godly and one is not. The thought could be, though, when you preach through books of the Bible, it can make you insensitive to what's going on to the congregation. Hey, there's a big need here, and yet we're just going through wherever the Scripture is next, and we're not taking a break. Here's what I have found, though, in God's sovereignty. When we do this, inevitably, the Scripture matches up to what many of you are going through today, and it's no different this morning. I know some stories out there today that you might be tempted in ways that Paul is concerned the church in Thessalonica could be tempted in their faith. This is a very appropriate message, really, for all of us today. There are threats around every corner to our faith. I worked with college students for years. If you saw the movie a couple of years ago, God's Not Dead, sometimes, look, I particularly enjoyed that one, but I get it. There's a lot of us have angst around, quote, Christian movies because sometimes they're bad. I remember wanting, when Left Behind came out, wanting the first one, so not the one with Nicolas Cage, the one with Kirk Cameron. So badly I wanted it to be good. And they said, man, we've hired top Hollywood producers and directors, it will be a class. And in the first 10 minutes, I'm looking, I'm hoping, and finally I looked at Jennifer. And I said, this is awful, isn't it? And she said, yes. Like the explosions were like something my kids could come up with in the backyard. And it was just really bad. But the concept in God's Not Dead, whether you liked the movie or not, whether you thought maybe several cliches, having worked with college students, let me just tell you, the concept is dead on. I worked with college students directly, and then as the family ministry pastor, I was over the children's ministry and the youth group. I had people that worked for me that covered those. So I went to youth camps, and I would see these kids come back from youth camps. I mean, and we would always have a kind of a night, a Sunday night, where parents could come, hear what happened, baptisms, and you see kids crying. They felt like for the first time the gospel made sense. And then I'd watch them leave and go to college away. And again, maybe with social media, you begin to pick things up. Or even when they come back, where the parents become asking for prayer. And you begin to see what starts as a little drift, right? And then, man, all of a sudden, a Facebook post questioning the legitimacy of the Bible or something else. And sometimes, sadly, you'd come back and find out, hey, they don't even declare themselves an evangelical anymore. They don't even declare themselves a Christian. There are threats constantly to our faith. And that's what Paul's going to talk about this morning. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the last four verses, 17 through 20, and then we'll begin chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Pray with me right now. Father, there are threats. We are a people under threat from a real enemy. And as Paul's writing this church to, writing this letter to the church at Thessalonica, he could be writing it to the church in Harlingen at Logos. Lord, threats, may we not miss the concept that our faith is under threat. Would you teach us this morning, Father? Would we receive this as the word of God, not the word of man? Have your way here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. We remember the first week we talked about Paul has been forced to leave Thessalonica. Been there, most people say, only 3 weeks. In Acts 17, he preaches, some were persuaded, and some were angered, and said, get this man out of here. No different than today. I love when the gospel is preached. I wish that all would repent, and yet we have these biblical examples, and so we can be comforted. Not everyone responds to the gospel. Some are neutral. In Acts, Paul is preaching one time, and some reject it. Some say, hey, we're going to hear you later on this, and some are angered. There's always a spectrum when the gospel is preached. Some were angered so much that Paul had to flee. So he's writing this letter back to this church. And I love what was said about them when they kicked Paul out. Those who have turned the world upside down. Jesus does that. That's why, again, we don't present this as like, hey, you've got 10 other worldviews. We want to slide one in here for you to consider as well. And we want to prove to you that these other ones might be really attractive, but we would say this one, if here's all the books, this one should be on top. It's the best. No, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus turns things upside down in a city. He takes what is considered wisdom and says the exact opposite. That's why some of you, your family members say, you've lost it. Like, I was okay when you went to church a little bit, but now you're giving money, you're serving on the weekend instead of coming to the family. Like, now it's almost like you're in a cult. Like, it was okay when Jesus was a part of your life, but you're talking about him all the time now, and that's not cool. Jesus does that to cities. He does that to individuals. And that's what happened. And I'm praying that that would be said about us in this city. They're turning the world upside down. That they were getting divorced and they're not getting divorced. They were sleeping around and they're not sleeping around. They used to talk as I would gossip. They would join right in. And now they say, hey, I'm sorry. I don't feel comfortable talking about her because she's not here. They would see deep revolution in our lives. That's what was happening. See, the world and evil is not in fear of Jesus, just the guy with the lamb around his neck that says, be kind to your neighbor. Everybody's okay with that guy. People are not okay with the Jesus that says, I'm coming to judge. And there'll be two camps. And there are some of you that are living according to me and some of you that are not. And you'll bear the penalty if you don't fall on your face before me, cry out to me. The world is scared of that Jesus. That guy is a threat. Satan hindered them. And that really just means impeded the course by cutting off their way. Satan is an adversary. Personally and against the church. Some of you need to hear this. Satan is intent on tearing down your faith and tearing down the church. Unlike other beliefs. I mean, Satan is not against you believing in the law of gravity. Satan is not against you believing against Newton's first law, that a body at rest stays at rest. Some of you, Sunday afternoon nap, your wives will wonder, is this Newton's first law? I can't get you off the couch. Satan doesn't come against you believing in those things. Those things are not a threat to his kingdom. He is absolutely against the building up and sustaining of your faith. He is at war against your faith and my faith. That's what we're talking about. He hates it above everything, our faith in God. See, our sin reveals the temperature of our faith. Satan knows this. See, it's not about sex with Satan. It's not about that you cheated on your spouse or your taxes or you sped or unforgiveness. I mean, he enjoys those. He enjoys wrecked marriages. He enjoys dysfunctional families. But his ultimate goal is he loves that our faith is decreased, that God is not number one, that we don't trust God. Because see, he wanted that glory for himself. So the sex and pornography and cheating on your taxes and being rude in the business place, all those are just things that he's just chipping away at. Ultimately, he wants us to lose faith in God, choose other gods instead of God, choose other idols. That's the end game for him. Paul says in verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our God, before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. I love that the Apostle Paul, making disciples, fueled him. He was a passionate guy before salvation, just for the wrong things. Now he's passionate to just see the church grow, just to make disciples. He got joy from seeing someone come to life. I'm imagining him seeing Lydia get it in Philippi and him just being so overjoyed. Or the jailer that had chained him, right? And then see the gospel spread through the jail. Instead of moaning about being in jail, he's like, God, you've put me in prison. May your gospel go forth as these guys are chained to me. They can't get away. They have to listen. I imagine Paul so looking forward. He talks about them as a crown of glory. Meeting Jesus one day and saying, here they are. Jesus, I mean, with all that you gave me, with the time I had, even in the trials, here are the ones that I tried to build in the faith, present the gospel to. Here they are. Lived for that. Some of you think that's cool for Paul, and yet you are spectators in this area of making disciples. And I think it's because you've bought into a couple of lies. One is you're lazy, perhaps. And I say that not to wound you, but Christianity is a spectator sport for you. You come, and it's really cool, and you love that God's doing that, but you're not yet thinking that that's your responsibility. Some of you, it's maybe another lie that you would love to, but you're just pretty convinced you're not ready. You're not qualified. That is a lie from the pit of hell. This is an all hands on deck. And for you, maybe for Paul, it would be thousands. Maybe for you, it'll be five or six people that you really invest in a lifetime. Can you imagine the joy of saying, Lord, it's not on Paul's level, but there are five people that perhaps are with you that love you now. I would say that's a very worthy goal for a person's life. Here they are, Jesus. Man, Paul made that his mission. So chapter 3, Paul says this, in light of all that, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass. And just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Timothy was sent for two reasons. The first, to establish you in your faith. That primary, just sharing the basic gospel, the fundamentals. See, I want some of you to begin thinking like, hey, these empty seats. I want you to be thinking, I need to try to help fill these. Not just everybody else. I want you thinking, leaving here today, thinking, who can I share the gospel with? God's begin to give me access to this person at work. The next door neighbor is acting like perhaps they need some friends. Maybe, husband or wife, we need to invite them into our home this week. Maybe that'll be the first step that then you can invite them to fill one of these seats. So there's, Paul says, to establish you in the faith, critical. And then I think more long term, to exhort you in your faith. And that's continual, lifelong discipleship. That's what we do in community group. That's what we do one-on-one. We just press each other. We don't act like everything was perfect. We confess sin. Hey, I need prayer for this. This area that I thought I had conquered has crept back into my life. See, those aren't the times to pull away from the body of Christ. Those are the times to push into the body of Christ. Have people pray for you, hold you accountable. So what is it that could so move Paul, so concern him, to the point where he would say, I'm worried that my efforts would be considered useless? Some of you ladies are reading a book by Jim Cimbala called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. I highly recommend it. There's still a week for you to read and then join next Saturday and discuss that book. Book changed my life, probably one of my four or five go-to books. So much that I purchased the next 2 years ago. This is the second one called Fresh Faith. If you've read the first one, you know that prayer and faith are a big deal to this pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church. And I had forgotten that, as we're preaching on this, I had forgotten that this passage is really kind of the foundation for his second book, Fresh Faith. And so in chapter 3, I want to read the first page. He says, when most of us think about how we're doing spiritually, we think about surface things. We zero in on our behavior patterns, such as have we been gossiping? Have we been staying true to our marriage? Have we been reading our Bibles? Have we been tithing? We concentrate on outward works while forgetting they are simply the fruit of a deeper spiritual factor. In the organized church, too many pastors are interested in attendance alone, which has nothing to do with the church's health. What matters is not how many people are showing up, but how active and vibrant their faith in the God they serve. You can easily pack a building without pleasing God, because crowds do not equal spirituality. When Paul sent Timothy to check up on the new Thessalonian church, where he'd been able to only spend 3 weeks before being run out of town, you think he would have asked first about the church's growth. Did they have a building of their own yet? How many people were attending on Sundays? Were the offerings enough to cover the bills? And what about the individual people? Had they stopped swearing, drinking, carousing, going to see bad entertainment, sleeping around? Not at all. Instead, in 1 Thessalonians 3, the Apostle Paul reveals that his primary concern is for the faith level of his precious converts. He says on the next page, what Paul knew, what we seem to have forgotten, is that when people break down in their behavior, backslide into sinful living, or grow cold in the Lord, it is because their faith has broken down first. See, there's a bigger issue that Paul is concerned about, and it is these threats to the faith of this young church. There are two threats that Paul addresses. The first is that they be moved by afflictions. Paul had told them repeatedly, right, they would face afflictions. In fact, he says, for when we were with you, we kept telling you. Somebody in the McAllen campus or Edinburgh told Pastor Mike a couple of sermons ago, hey, can you stop talking about suffering? Like, we get it. We get it. And I love Pastor Mike answered exactly like I would. I will when Paul quits talking about it. I mean, when you go through the Bible, you don't move past an area just because it's mentioned 3 or 4 or 6 times. In fact, hermeneutics is the study of how to interpret the Bible. One of the key facts in hermeneutics is that when something is repeated a lot, you pay attention. There is a reason the writer has repeated something in a passage or throughout a chapter. And so Paul says, I think, hey guys, I told you you would be afflicted. I didn't sell you something that, hey, Christianity is going to make all your problems go away. In fact, I said probably it will pick up. Affliction will pick up for you. And so don't be surprised. And I've told you about my own stories as well. But Paul is concerned, and the question that I had with some of you this week based on what you went through, and now for the rest of you, because I have your ear, and it's for myself as well, do your afflictions drive you toward or away from God? Because I, like Paul, will not promise you a life free of afflictions. But I will ask, will they drive you towards God or away from God? There was it's a horrible story, and yet a great thing that came out of it in the past week or two. There's an NBA assistant coach named Monty Williams. And again, with social media, you've maybe seen this video. He was an associate coach, I think, for the Oklahoma City Thunder. Had been a player at one time and coach for the assistant coach for the Spurs, was a head coach for the New Orleans Pelicans for a while. From all accounts, even before this last 11 days, a fantastic guy. I mean, guys in the locker room, I love when there are guys in professional sports or actors or actresses that will dispel the myths that, like, well, and when you get that money or when you get that success, you'll always turn. And then there are these exceptions, like, now that guy always had the respect of people in the locker room, always true to his marriage, would not go to strip clubs when other people went to the strip clubs. I mean, so that's the kind of guy, that's the kind of reputation that this man has had. And so tragically, February 10th, this 44-year-old man with a 44-year-old wife named Ingrid, she's coming back from somewhere and a driver in the opposite direction runs into her, kills her. 44 years old, 5 kids. And I was going to show this, but I'd rather ask you this afternoon to search for this Monty Williams video. Have your family watch. Just a very powerful. I'm watching it being shown on, I think it's TBS or TNT, on their NBA package. Watching guys like Charles Barkley and Hubert Davis listen to this. I mean, this is affecting locker rooms around the NBA. And I love just watch. So this man's giving a eulogy at his wife's funeral. And he admits, man, this is a tough time. We're very thankful. He acknowledges the pain. I mean, as you hear this man talk, you can tell. He said a lot of times guys would go out, not even to do things bad, and I just go home. I liked being at home. I liked being around my wife. We just talk around the table. I mean, I enjoyed being with my best friend. And yet quickly he mentions Psalm 73:1. He says, hey, guys, God is good. I mean, at this point, he's, what, 5-6 days after burying his wife? He preaches the gospel in the video. He admits his own need for Jesus and says, look, some of you are saying great things about me. I need a Savior. He said, this is really less about my wife, and it's about what Christ did on the cross. He mentions, of course, Romans 8:28. And he summarizes and says, hey, this will work out. I'm in deep mourning, but this is a man who has settled that this is truth. Even in his hardest moment, he said, this is hard for my family, but it will work out. Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He said, what we need is the Lord. Not what I need is my wife back. She's in the arms of Jesus. What we all need, everybody gathered, is the Lord. That's the answer. That's where Monty Williams has set his anchor. He said, my wife is in heaven. People talked about, sorry for your loss. He said, hey, it's not a loss. When you lose something, you can't find it. I know exactly where my wife is. She's not lost. See, there is a man, tragedy of tragedies, that it appears, I don't know him personally, it appears this is encouraging, strangely encouraging his faith in God. Not getting him to take his eyes or his trust off of Jesus. Exactly what the enemy wants to do. So as you face afflictions, the Apostle Paul, and I would tell you, don't let those things come in and wreck your faith. Make them encourage your faith. And then Paul mentions another threat, that they may be tempted. Temptations abound. Some of you are not tempted very often. It might be because Satan does not see you as a threat. When you talk to men and women that begin to step out, begin to go to church more, begin to get involved in the body of Christ, begin to serve, where did that thought come from? Like, I'm walking into church, I should have my best thoughts. Here comes this evil. Where in the world? It comes from an enemy who does not like that you are growing closer to the Lord. Temptation is real. It is serious. But I want to make sure that as you're tempted this week, today, you make the distinction, temptation is not sin. Hebrews 4:14-16 says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, with our temptations, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. See, that's a shattering verse. That's a shattering belief that there is no one in this room that could be tempted in the worst way that your high priest Jesus would not be able to sympathize with the temptation. I mean, do you get that? That's why we would say, hey, anyone could come in these doors and receive this message. We wouldn't ask you, well, make the skirt longer, give up the addiction, don't use that language first. We'd say, no, man, bring it all in here. This is the place to bring it. There is no temptation that you would face that Jesus would say, oh, well, that one, that is disgusting and sick. I mean, he believes that about the sin, but he would be able to say, I sympathize with that temptation, and I now offer you an escape. Temptation is not sin. But man, it is super dangerous. I want you to think of temptation as like the warning siren blasting. If you've ever, I lived for a while near a nuclear power plant, and occasionally you'd hear these nuclear sirens going off as they were doing tests. That's what temptation ought to be in your life. James chapter 1 tells us that there's this progression. And this is Paul's concerned about, that they would be tempted. And the progression goes like this. First, we are lured, enticed by our own desire. Hey, just admit it, own it. Don't make excuses. You are tempted because something begins to appeal to your own desire. At some point right after that, maybe these things happen, bang, bang, bang. Your desire is conceived. Then sin is birthed. And then sin grows. And then death. Every time. There is no, as temptation goes, and you follow that path leads to sin. There's no, well, then sin, and then let me screech to a halt before death. No, sin in some way, shape, or form brings death every time. Your uncontrolled rage brings death in your marriage. Or perhaps brings death in your children growing up, and that's going to be their picture of marriage. Your lust, the temptation proceeds all the way to lust that Jesus would call sin. Somehow that tears down the fabric of your marriage. It brings death. It might be death by a thousand cuts. Your little indiscretion at work, fudging numbers, somehow is bringing death to your integrity, to the integrity of your business. Sin always leads to death. Ultimately, if it's not covered by Jesus, it leads to spiritual, eternal death. So really, here's where I want to leave you today. Our enemy is real. His attack is real, and it is focused, and it is set on separating you from faith in God. To either have no faith or faith in a million other things. Your own goodness, work, your house, your job. It matters not what, sex. It's just that it's not in God. And he would consider that a victory. And so the question would be really, how are you holding up? I mean, if we were to take the temperature of your faith today, is it cold? Is it weak? Are other things seeming more desirable more trustworthy than God? I'm asking you to, this morning, set your anchor deep. Deep in Jesus for salvation, for provision, for truth. If it has wavered, just repent. Lord, I'm reestablishing. I want to set the anchor deep, that I not be blown to and fro with other doctrines, with other thoughts, with other desires. Though the world, my neighbors might say I'm crazy, Jesus freak, that's okay. I want to set my anchor deep. I want to establish or reestablish where my hope is. It mattered so much, Paul would send his prized co-worker back. Timothy, go check on their faith. I'm worried about their faith. We're going to see next week what kind of report Timothy gives Paul. So we're going to do communion now, take communion. And I have asked, I'm going to ask maybe Chris and Christine to come up and be ready to pray with you. I would love to pray with some of you. I've spoken to another lady or two over time. So if someone else wants to, Lenny and Nancy, maybe come up if y'all are around. Just we want to be available to pray for you in your faith. And it's okay if you say, I don't even think I have any right now. Or it's shaky at best. You can pray where you are, but I just wanted to offer that this morning, that we would love to pray for you in your faith. And then we will take communion. So pray with me as we get ready for the communion. Father, that there is, we can fill the pew 50 Sundays out of 52 a week for 20 years. We can serve and give money, and yet our faith can grow cold and distant. Other things can come in and compete for our faith. We just want to declare to you that our faith is in you, Lord. Even if it's scary, even if the circumstances are challenging, if we're going to bet, we're betting on you, pushing all the chips to the table. We're hanging everything, Jesus, on you and on your finished work at the cross. That we won't have to stand in front of God one day and answer for our sin. That we can say, when asked, why would you be able to stand in the presence of a holy God, we'll be able to just say, Jesus, I have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus, in our flesh, we want to add to that and say, and also I was a really good church person, or also I did this, and yet there is no addition. We take communion because we're resting completely. We're trusting completely in your work on the cross, that it was enough. You don't need help from us to also justify ourselves. I'm praying, Lord, that if there's someone who has never bowed their knee to you, that they've never fully trusted you, that today would be that day, that they would be able to take communion for the first time because you have set their soul aright. We thank you, Jesus, for the table, for the bread that symbolizes your body, for the cup that symbolizes your shed blood. We want to proclaim your death, Jesus, until you come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, you can come when you're ready and take communion, but also feel free to come up and just receive prayer if you want that as well.
Thank you for listening. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged by today's message. Please visit one of our campuses in Harlingen or McAllen, or on the web at logoscommunity.com.